Okay, well, it's fallen on me today to preach, to carry on in the book of Numbers. So let me just pray, and then we'll dive in for a few minutes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us with it. Thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and for godliness. And we just pray now that you would speak to us clearly. Again, let all the distractions, all the chaos fall to the side, fall to the floor, and allow your voice to be heard above anything else, we pray. Lord, just draw near to us, continue to draw near to us these next few minutes. Glorify yourself and be at work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me have some thumbs up if you can hear me, just to check. Yes, good. So we're moving on in our study of the book of Numbers. If you remember last week, if you were around, Jim looked at the first kind of part in what's really a three-part series in a way on this guy called Balaam. And we're basically moving on in very much the same vein as what Jim talked about last week. Some of the same points, really, some of the same truths come out. And we're continuing to think about these incidents where Balaam was called by the king of Moab named Balak. To come and to curse the people of Israel. Now, we'll repeat basically what Jim said last week, in that even as we carry on in the passage that we're looking at today, Balaam continues to be a confusing character. He continues to be a little bit of an enigma. It continues to be fairly hard to fully understand exactly where he's coming from and exactly what is going on. But we see a few things clearly. And let's remember from last week, Jim pointed us to the New Testament, particularly in the book of, is it First or Second Peter? I can't even remember. In one of the letters of Peter, where it talks about Balaam being a someone who he was a prophet for hire, but he was doing it for his own ends. He was doing it out of greed. Basically, he wanted the biggest payday that he could possibly have, and that was his reason for wanting to go with Balak, the king of Moab. We know that Balaam's motives weren't pure, they weren't good. But we also see some crazy stuff happening. In the first, Balaam gives four, some say five or six, or even seven oracles. But in the first couple of them, essentially what happens is Balak calls him to a certain place, says, "I want you to curse the people." And Balaam says to Balak, "Leave me." They made some sacrifices, some altars, and he says, "Leave me. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to talk to God and then I'm going to come back and tell you what he says." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a pretty remarkable thing. If you could say to someone, "Hang on a second, just going to go over there in the corner and God's going to speak to me and I'll come back and tell you what he says." That's a pretty mad thing to be able to do, but that is what happens. Balaam goes into the corner, not in the corner, but he goes away for a bit, and God speaks to him, and he comes back and gives these prophecies over the people of Israel. But then on the third oracle, something else happens. By this point, Balaam is pretty clear which way this whole thing is going. He's pretty clear about the whole idea that he can't curse the people of Israel. He has to bless them. And so he doesn't need to go over in the corner. Basically, if you look at chapter 24 of Numbers and verse 2, it says, "Balaam lifted up his eyes, saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him." What a mad phrase that is for someone who we would probably count as a false prophet, not necessarily because what he said was false, but because of his motivation and because of the reasons that he did what he did. The Spirit of God comes upon him. Again, wouldn't you love to have that experience? Maybe some of you have kind of have experienced that and can identify that there are times when the Spirit of God comes upon you and it almost seems to take control. And as you're speaking, it's clearly His words coming out and not your own. What an amazing thing to happen. And yet we know that Balaam was in the wrong place. We know that his motivations were wrong. We know that his goal was not the glory of God and the good of God's people. We know that. And so how on earth do you fit these things together? And again, it came out in a similar way last week, but just to repeat this this truth that the story of Balaam teaches us. It really blows your mind a little bit when you think about it. But here's the truth it reminds us of. No amount of spiritual experiences or power can replace true faith. No amount of spiritual experiences or power can replace true faith. The reality is, if we'd been in a meeting and Balaam had been speaking, and we'd saw him up on the stage, and we'd heard him speak in power, the words of God, we'd almost saw the Spirit of God come down on him, I have no doubt really that we would be there in the meeting, looking up at Balaam and thinking, that man must be close to God. Is that fair enough to say, do you think? And we see more here, but if you're just in a meeting and Balaam is the prophet who's been hired to come and speak, I think some of us, or most of us maybe, would have said, that man must be close to God. But was he? Well, he wasn't, was he? He wasn't actually close to God. And it reminds us of these verses we see in the New Testament, doesn't it? Where Jesus talks about people who come to him on the last day, in the judgment, and they say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty miraculous works in your name? Those kind of people, if we saw them prophesying, we saw them casting out demons, we saw them do miracles, again, we would say, that person must be close to God. But what does Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. If that doesn't boggle your mind, I don't know what will. It's a completely different way of looking at things. So often we judge by the outward appearance. We judge on our own human understanding. And so often we don't see what's really going on. If we'd met Balaam, if we'd seen him prophesy, I think we'd have thought that he was a man who was close to God, but he wasn't. He was far, far away. Now, I'm not diminishing those kinds of things. Hear me right. I'm not saying that there aren't men and women who can prophesy and can cast out demons and can do all those kind of things. All that stuff is real. And there are people who are really close to God who do those things. And so what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we need to get rid of the notion that these are the kinds of things that we're searching for, that spiritual experience will validate our relationship with God. That somehow, if we could do the mighty things that other people did, if we could prophesy like these people did, if we could walk up to a demon, tell him to get lost, and he immediately obeyed, then somehow that would confirm our relationship with God, that we'd be closer to him, and everything would be better. That's not true. It's not true. It isn't what we should be seeking for. What really matters in the kingdom of God is not so much these kind of spiritual power shows, but what really matters, the Bible tells us, is faith working through love. In the same section where Jesus talks about these people who come to him and say, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? He talks about the fact that we should look at the fruit of someone's life to see if they're genuinely one of his people. He talks about false teachers, where they might speak great words and attract many people, but look at the fruit of their lives, and it isn't right. It isn't as it ought to be. What really matters in the Christian life is not acts of power, it's love. That's what really matters. That's how we see if our walk is genuine. That's how we see if God is truly at work in us, when we love. When our faith translates into deeds of love, whether they be on a stage in front of many, many people, or whether they just be in the background. Whether they be a great ministry that spans nations and continents and all kinds of stuff, or whether it just be as the person who serves teas and coffees in church for years and years and years, what matters is faith working through love. That's what really counts. And we shouldn't be bought off by experiences that some people will say, this is what matters, this is what counts. I don't know about you, but I've been in a few meetings where you listen to people who, they have these kinds of experiences. And I'm not doubting that, and I'm not belittling that in any way, shape, or form. But often I leave that meeting feeling like the only way for me to be a good Christian is to be like that person. That's not true. It's not true. God has given you a place in the body. He's given you a ministry. And whatever that is, so long as it's faith working through love, that is what pleases God. And so the first point that we get again from this story of Balaam, no amount of spiritual experiences can replace true faith that works through love. Second thing we learn from these verses we're looking at in the second half of chapter 23 is that God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. Look at verse 19 of chapter 23. Balaam's second oracle, he speaks and he says this: God is not a man, not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Now, there's a real beautiful irony in the fact that Balaam is the one who's saying this. Clearly what's happening is this. Balak has called Balaam to curse the people of Israel, and he's decided to, well, he hasn't decided to, but he has blessed them because that's the only thing he's allowed to do. And Balak continues to push. And three times Balak says to Balaam, look, come to a different place. And maybe if you're standing in a different place, looking from a different angle, then you'll be able to curse the people of Israel. Stupid, but that's what he says. But Balaam says to him, inspired again by God, that God doesn't change his mind. If he said once that he's not going to curse his people, then he's not going to curse them the second time, or the third time, or the fourth, or the fifth, if you went that way. God doesn't change his mind. Now, the irony is in this, isn't it? But last week we thought about Balaam and the fact that he initially says to God, I've been called to go and curse the people of Israel. And God says, no, don't go. Maybe that's obvious that he would say that, but that's what he says. But then people come back to Balaam, and Balaam continues to push, doesn't he? If you remember that from last week, Balaam continues to push, and eventually God gives him what he wants. And Jim said last week, and it really hit home for me, in fact, the day before, Saturday night last week, one of the little devotionals we read with the kids had been exactly on this whole thing, that sometimes if you push hard enough, God will give you what you want, even though it's bad for you, because he's trying to teach you a lesson. And so Balaam should have realized that God doesn't change his mind. And here he is proclaiming to Balak that God doesn't change his mind. When he's told you that you shouldn't do something, no matter how hard you push, he's not going to change his mind and say, oh yeah, it's fine now. It wasn't okay last week, but now it is. Now we need wisdom in this, don't we? Because sometimes God calls us to pray for things with perseverance and persistence. And the answer might seem to be no initially, but actually what God is saying is wait, later. And there's a difference between the two things. But when God says no, he doesn't change his mind. And so it's a dangerous thing for us to push and to keep saying, oh, please let me do that. Just like kids do all the time. No, please let me have a second portion of pudding. No, please, continuing to ask, constantly asking until as human parents we give in. God doesn't do that. He doesn't give in. Sometimes he lets you have it, but he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his mind about what he wants you to do. And then the other beautiful thing from these verses is this. He doesn't change his mind about who you are, doesn't change his mind about what he wants us to do, and he doesn't change his mind about what he thinks of us. Look at the next verse. So Balaam says, God isn't a man that he should lie. He doesn't change his mind. He says it and he'll do it. And then he says, behold, I received a command to bless. He is blessed and I cannot revoke it. God cannot change his mind about his people Israel. When he has decided to bless them, he cannot withdraw it. He cannot take it away. When he has said something, declared something about you and about me, God will not. He cannot change what he has declared over your life. When he says that you're blessed, nothing can change that, because God can't shift and change like things in this world. He stays the same. He stays consistent. But how often do we live as if God changes his mind? How often do we, changeable as we are, live as if God one day calls us blessed and the next day calls us something else? Right? How often do we go up and down and up and down, and some days we feel great because we believe that God loves us and we trust that he's for us, We're on board with all of that. And then the next day, generally in response to the fact that we stuff something up, we don't believe it anymore. Well, God must be angry with me. He must not like me anymore. He surely doesn't want me to come close to him because of what I've done. That isn't the way that God is. When he has declared something over your life, it never, ever changes. And so those feelings of, I'm a failure, I'm a loser, God would never want me. Do you know where they're coming from? They're not coming from God, because he never says that. In fact, think of that. I was thinking of it as I was preparing. Can you find a single verse in the whole Bible that says God thinks you're a loser? Anyone think of one? They're not there, are they? Can you think of a single verse that says you're a failure? I can't think of them. Yeah, the Bible's honest. We're sinners. We fall short. But God doesn't call us failures. What does he call us? Precious and honored in his sight. He calls us the apple of his eye. He calls us the ones for whom he paid the ultimate price for, the blood of his son. That's what God says about us. And he doesn't change his mind. In all the ups and downs of life, in all the ups and downs of my life and what I do, God doesn't change his mind. He has declared over me that I am blessed, and nothing can change that. He has declared over me that I'm a child of God, accepted by him, and nothing will force him to change his mind. He's declared over me that I have an inheritance waiting for me in heaven when I die, and nothing is going to force him to take that away from me, to kick me out, or to do anything different to what he said. God doesn't change his mind about what he thinks about us. And so when the enemy comes to you with those kind of thoughts, those kind of feelings, those kind of ideas, what do we need to do? Well, tell them to get lost, isn't it? We're constantly telling our kids that you should never tell someone to get lost because it's rude. But you know, the one person you can say get lost to is the devil. Tell him to sling his hook and get out of there, because he doesn't belong. And that stuff is not true. What's true is what God says about you. You're blessed, you're precious, and you're on your way to heaven, and nothing and no one can stop you. So tell the devil to get lost. I do that sometimes, you know, not when I'm around people because I think I was odd. When I'm on my own in the car sometimes, the devil whispers stuff in my ear, and I literally out loud tell him to shut up and get lost, because he doesn't belong, and nothing he says is true. Maybe mixes a little bit of truth in, but ultimately, what God says about me is the truth. And that's what I need to cling on to. And so as we kind of move through these oracles that Balaam speaks, I'm just going to pick out, I'm not going to go on too much longer. We've been at this a while now. A few things that God says about us that are true. He says about his people that are true and that we need to cling on to. Number one is that we belong to him. Verse 21. The Lord God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. These people belonged to God. Why? Because he bought them. He'd bought them at a price. He'd rescued them, redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. They were his precious belonging. And it's the same for us. Again, as I've just mentioned, we weren't bought out with the blood of a lamb painted up on our doorpost. We were bought with the precious blood of Jesus, and therefore we belong to him. We are his people, and nothing can change that. Do you know, trying to tie a little bit of this together, we've already talked about spiritual experiences and how they can't be a substitute for real faith. And remember when I talked about looking at someone on a stage, prophesying in powerful words and maybe performing miracles and stuff. And sometimes your thought is, well, that person must be close to God, right? Well, I've thought about that a lot, because I hear a lot of people say to me, I really want to be closer to God. A lot of people use that phrase. I really want in my life to be closer to God. And I'm not convinced by that statement. I don't think necessarily we should completely remove it from our vocabulary. But I'm not convinced by the desire to be closer to God. And here's why. Let's rewind a few weeks. What did Jim preach to us about on Easter Sunday? What was the truth that he preached about? The truth was, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what we were talking about then, that Christ comes to dwell within us. Now compare those two things together. Compare a desire to be close to God to the truth that Christ is in us. Let me ask you a question today. Can Jesus be any closer to you than he is right now? The answer is no. Therefore, can you be any closer to Jesus than you are right now? The answer is no. He's in you. He's there, whether you like it or not. If you're a follower of his, if you trusted him, he is there and nothing can change that. And so I wonder if sometimes what we should be saying is not necessarily, I want to be closer to God, but I wonder if we should be saying, I need to believe to a greater extent the fact that God is here with me right now. Because me getting closer to God, it subtly, that could be, well, I need to somehow climb up to this place where I'm nearer to him. It becomes about what I can do. It isn't. It's about what he's done. And he is as close to you as he can possibly be. You belong to him. He belongs to you. You're one of his blood-bought people. He is in your midst. He's in our midst. He's amongst us. And nothing can change that. And so Balaam couldn't curse these people. Why? Because the Lord their God was with them. He was amongst them as a king who led them out of Egypt, as one who rescued them from slavery. And the same is true of us. Number one, we're God's people. Number two, we are fruitful. Look at chapter 24, verse 5. Again, when Balaam's filled with the Spirit of God, He speaks about Israel and he says, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag and his kingdom shall be exalted. Balaam says, look at these people. I can't curse them because they're blessed and because God has made them fruitful. God has made them fruitful. Now, remember the position these people are in right now. There's a certain extent to which even Balaam, as he prophesies, is looking by faith, isn't he? Because remember, the people are still, they're in this kind of middle ground between the full-on wilderness and getting into the promised land. And so my understanding is that they're in a place called Pisgah, the top of Pisgah. I looked it up on a map. It's kind of northeast of the Dead Sea, and so it's kind of round the corner from the Promised Land, but it isn't in there yet. There's half a chance this isn't full on wilderness, desert, sand everywhere, but it's maybe getting closer to the Jordan River, and so it might be a bit more fertile. But they're not yet in the Promised Land. They're not yet in the land that flows with milk and honey. And yet Balaam still looks at these people and he says, these are a fruitful people. Whatever opposition comes against them, God is going to cause them to grow. He is going to cause them to bear fruit. It's his blessing that rests upon them that is going to cause them to be a fruitful people. And it's the same for you and me. Where does fruit come from? Let's just remind ourselves of that beautiful truth that Jesus is what? The vine. And we're the branches. Where does the source come from when a branch is plugged into a vine? Does it come from the branch? Of course it doesn't, because you know that, because you lop the branch off, it falls on the floor and it dies. A branch on its own is nothing. A branch on its own is useless. And yet, when a branch is plugged into a vine, that's when it can produce fruit. And we are the same. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you're one of my people, you're plugged in to me. And therefore, my source is flowing through you. If you abide in my words and allow my words to then abide in you, you will be fruitful. You will produce fruit. Again, we need to understand what real fruit is, not all these spiritual experience stuff, but real fruit is love in all of its different expressions, patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness. All of these things are the fruit that God wants for his people. And as his people, we will be fruitful as we abide in him, as we live in him. It isn't down to us. It isn't down to me saying, how fruitful can I be? How much effort can I exert so that I can squeeze out as much fruit as I possibly can? No, it's simply about allowing the source of the vine to flow through us so that we become these fruitful people that God has called us to be. Number one, we are God's people. Pardon me. We are God's people. We are fruitful. And number three, we are victorious. We are victorious. That's a big idea in these oracles that Balaam proclaims over the people of Israel. The second oracle, end of chapter 23, God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. There is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Verse 24, behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey. And then again, the end of the third oracle, the beginning of chapter 24, similar words. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And then in Balaam's final oracle that Balak didn't even ask for, it says this: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And it goes on to talk about all of God's enemies, the people of Israel's enemies being destroyed. Now, interesting words when it talks about people being, people groups being decimated. Not quite the situation we're in right now, but the truth still stays that we as God's people are victorious. We cannot lose because God is on our side. Because God is with us, he makes us. And it's interesting, as I read through the oracles of the first couple of times, I was reading about lions and stuff like that. And immediately when you think of a lion, you go to Jesus being the lion, don't you? But actually, in the context, it talks about God's people being a lion. They are the lion that lifts itself up and is victorious. Last couple of weeks been watching some of the Narnia series, the films, and we watched The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And my favorite line in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, I don't think it's in the original book, but it's in the film, is when Peter and Susan together basically say, they're talking about the battle that's to come, and they say, we're not heroes, we're from Finchley. Good line. And you get that idea sometimes, I think, when you're Christians. How can we be victorious? How can we be those that are the ones who are going to win? Look around at the world, and there's people far more powerful than us, far more impressive than us, far wiser than us. There's all kinds of people groups in the world, different organizations, what have you, that are much more likely to be the victors than us. Are we impressive? Not really. Were the people of Israel impressive as they gathered in the wilderness? Well, there were a lot of them. But remember, 40 years ago, they'd looked at some giants and turned tail and scarpered the other direction because they didn't want to fight these giants. They didn't think they could win. So Israel by themselves aren't impressive. But what makes us impressive is the one who dwells amongst us. We will be victorious, not because of us. We are from Finchley, and we're not heroes, but we have a warrior king. We have a king who rules and who reigns, and who Balaam himself predicts. Again, isn't it mad that this false prophet predicts the Messiah who's going to come? At verse 17 again, I see him, but not now, and I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Who's that? Well, first and foremost, it may well be King David. He may be talking about David's military might and the fact that he extended the kingdom of Israel to its widest extent. But more than that, who was David a picture of? Well, that star, that scepter is Jesus. He is our warrior king. He's the one who dwells in our midst, who rules in our midst. And he's the one who's going to cause us to be victorious. No weapon that's fashioned against you will stand. That's the truth when Jesus, the warrior king, dwells in our midst. Who are our enemies? Well, we have many enemies, don't we? Prompted by the enemy himself, the father of lies, the one who tempts us, tries to cause us to fall. Many people around will be used by him to be against us. But can they succeed? No, because we are victorious when we are in him. He is our warrior king, and so nothing can stand against us. So what do we learn from this story of Balaam? I'm sure there's more that we could bring out. We could go on longer, but I'll finish now. Let's not allow spiritual experiences and power to replace real faith working through love. Let's remember that God doesn't change his mind about what he wants us to do and about what he thinks about us as his precious people. And let's remember that we are his. We belong to him. He dwells in our midst. We're fruitful when we abide in him. And we are victorious because of our warrior king. So we pray. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for our time together. And again, I just pray that every distraction would fall to the floor, and that, Lord, we would have taken from this morning what you want us to take away: truth about who you are, about what you're doing in this world at the moment, about how we can pray for brothers and sisters across the world. Father, we just cry out to you that we wouldn't miss what you've had for us, but would take it, chew upon it, and it would change us from the inside out, in the depths of who we are. Lord, bless your people. Continue to bless our church, I pray. Continue to lead us forward. Thank you for the promise of victory in your name, because Jesus is our warrior king. Lord, bless these things to us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.